Today's reading is Acts chapter 6, verse 8, to chapter 7, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the Freemen, as he was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigate men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him said that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession of and to his offspring after him. True, he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. "And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to Jesus now to hear his word, we would find the rest, the living waters, the light of life that he promises us. Open our hearts, we pray, so that we would hear Jesus. Amen. On the 4th of February 1555, one of the leading reformers in England was burnt at the stake. Back then, there was no Netflix, so public executions were public entertainment. That's what people did, which is why the French ambassador was in the crowd watching John Rogers die. He later wrote home about it and said this: "Rogers went to his death like a man going to his wedding." Soon after this, the English authorities stopped executing evangelicals in public because they were dying so boldly and courageously. Rogers wasn't unique, he wasn't a one-off. Which raises the question, what gave them such courage to proclaim Jesus at such great cost? And the simple answer is that they were convinced Jesus is Lord of all. That is a really simple sentence to say, Jesus is Lord of all. And yet it is a sentence that you and I often find really hard to say. To tell other people that Jesus is Lord is not something we usually find that easy. And yet the more we take that to heart, the more that becomes internal for us, that Jesus really is Lord, the more we will be boldly able to proclaim Jesus to everyone. just like John Rogers did, just like the early Christians did, just like Christians all over the world do now, just like Stephen does in our passage. In Acts chapter 6, from verse 8 through to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke is writing to show us how Jesus gets his gospel out from Jerusalem into the world, just as he had promised. And he's writing this to convince his readers that Jesus is Lord of all, so that we proclaim Jesus to all. And Luke's going to convince us by showing us Stephen. We met him in the reading just before the bit that Ivan read to us. We learn that Stephen is serving as deacon in the kitchen team of the Jerusalem church. So he's out back doing refreshments on a Sunday. That's his normal thing. And yet suddenly in chapter 7, he is holding the longest sermon in the book of Acts, which is a great encouragement. That encouragement tells you and me that if we ask Jesus to take our lives and use them for his glory, he will use us in ways we didn't expect and will use us more than we realize. However, serving Jesus brings trouble. People drag Stephen in front of the temple council, the religious authorities in Jerusalem. They put Stephen in front of the same people who less than 2 months ago arrested Jesus and executed him. And now they accuse Stephen of religious crimes. And that's our first heading for tonight. Let me just say, by the way, I worked very hard yesterday to make the alliteration work in English. It did work better in German. You'll think that when you get to the second point, but That's where we're at. First of all, Stephen's crimes. The temple council named two, and they mention them three times. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, particularly verse 13. They say, "This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So Stephen blasphemes against God's building, against God's book. Two things that the temple council will defend with their lives, or rather with Stephen's life, because they accuse him of blasphemy, and blasphemy brings the death penalty, which means Stephen is now on death row. What would you do in Stephen's place? Would you look for a diplomatic compromise? Listen, I'm sure there's a way we can all agree about this. I mean, it's just a building, it's just a book. Doesn't really matter that much, surely. Would you take it all back? "I'm sorry, I was wrong, you're right." Stephen doesn't do either of those. Stephen gives a Bible overview, which is chapter 7. And possibly the biggest surprise in chapter 7 is that Stephen is speaking to save his life, and yet he says nothing to save his life, because he's not actually trying to save his life. Every word Stephen says is aimed at saving Jesus' honour and reputation. Not one word is aimed at saving Stephen's life. Stephen knows that there's something worse than dying. What's worse than dying? Dishonouring Jesus. Better to lose your life than to dishonour Jesus. That's what Stephen thinks. So we're in the courtroom, and on one side stands the temple council, accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses. On the other side stands Stephen with a face like a floodlight. Have a look down at chapter 6, verse 15. "Gazing at him," that's at Stephen, "all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Have you ever heard of another man in the Old Testament who had a face like a floodlight? Moses! So here are some guys accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses, and here is Stephen looking like Moses. Why couldn't the council see that? Why couldn't the council see that Stephen looks just like Moses? Well, their eyes presumably work perfectly, but their hearts are totally blind. Unbelieving hearts make us blind in a way that no optician can fix. If your heart is blind, no matter what you see, you will not see. Stephen seems to be all on his own, and yet his face shines with God's presence and blessing. Back in the Old Testament, Moses' face shone after God had spoken with him like a man speaks with his friend. That's how God described it. So Stephen's face shining means that the Lord Jesus is with him. The Lord Jesus is treating Stephen as his friend, a friend he will not abandon. Which means that if you're a Christian tonight, if you're trusting Jesus, Jesus is such a faithful friend, he will never leave you, no matter who else does. Accused of religious crimes, Stephen then explains the chronicle of Old Testament history. That's the weakest bit of alliteration. Here comes the chronicle of Old Testament history. Remember, the accusations are, you blaspheme God's building and God's book. Stephen answers firstly by saying, God is God everywhere. I never liked geography in school because after it got more advanced than colouring in pictures, it was too hard for me. And because the English school system is the best school system in the world, aged 14, I stopped doing geography. Praise the Lord. The key to Stephen's chronicle is, however, a bit of geography. So even if you hate geography, just grit your teeth, get through it. Here's the question. Where does God meet his people? Where does God meet his people in the Old Testament? Stephen begins with Abraham, Israel's founding father. Where did Abraham meet God? Was it in Jerusalem? Well, no, look down at verse 2. It was in Mesopotamia. Did Abraham then go straight to Jerusalem? No. Verse 4, Abraham then lived in Haran. Both those places a long way away from Jerusalem. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now God's glory is a temple thing. When the temple was first commissioned, God's glory filled the temple. If you wanted to see God's glory, you went to the temple. So in verse 2, God is doing a temple thing, but a really long way away from the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting. Well, after Abraham comes Joseph. Before you can say hello to Joseph, Joseph has been sold off into Egypt, which is bad news because Egypt is the land of death in the Old Testament. But just look at verse 9. How does verse 9 end? God was with him. So Joseph lived in Egypt in God's presence. Not just that, verse 10, God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. God's grace and God's rescue, two more temple things. But two more temple things in Egypt, not in the temple. Then comes Moses. Stephen spends a lot of time on Moses. Just look at verses 17 to 22. In these verses, what links Moses to Jerusalem and to the temple? Nothing. Who raised Moses when Moses was a little kid? Well, it was Pharaoh's daughter. Which school did Moses go to? Did he go to a really good kosher school? No. Verse 22, he went to Pharaoh's high school and was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Where did Moses live? Was it in a nice temple-loving home? No, Pharaoh's daughter raised him. Then Moses flees from Egypt and God meets him. But where does God meet him? Well, look down at verse 33. Do you see it says there, holy ground? God meets him on holy ground. Literally, that's a holy place, which is just how the temple is described in chapter 6, verse 13. So God meets Moses in a holy place, but this holy place isn't in Jerusalem. It's in the desert near Sinai. I googled this. Sinai is 492 kilometers away from the temple in Jerusalem. Where did God gather his people around and where did God give his people the law? Verse 38, in Sinai, not in Jerusalem. Where did Israel build the tabernacle? Verse 44, in the wilderness at Sinai, not in Jerusalem. Are you beginning to see just a little pattern? Finally, you get some kings. Stephen mentions two. There's David, verse 46, then Solomon, verse 47. Solomon built a house for God. But as soon as Stephen mentions that, he then says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes Isaiah, who says, God does not live in houses made by human hands, because God made everything. It is a genius bit of the Bible to quote, because what Isaiah says is just what Solomon had said after the temple had been commissioned in 1 Kings 8. God can't live here because God's everywhere. God made everything. So even if you don't like geography, do you get Stephen's argument? The temple councillor saying, the temple's God's holy place. God lives here. Stephen says, you haven't read your Bible. God isn't limited to one place. God is the creator of everywhere, not a resident of somewhere. And so the big question for everyone is not, am I in the right place to worship God? But wherever I am I worshipping the right God? God is God everywhere. Here, wherever you'll be tomorrow, at home, at work, at university, God is God online. God is God in your thought life. God is God in Konowitz and in Khartoum and in Cape Town and China and every other place that begins with every letter of the alphabet. Which means God does not only live in church buildings. God is everywhere. Which means everyone is always on God's mind. No one is ever hidden from God. If you're running from God, it will never work. But if you're fleeing to God for refuge, it'll always work because he's always there. If you're trusting Jesus, then the God who was with Joseph in Egypt, with Jesus at the cross, with Stephen before the temple council, he is with you. He will not turn his back on you. And he will not turn his back on you because he cannot turn his back on you. Because if you're trusting Jesus, God has united you with Jesus. He has made you one with his beloved Son. The Father will never turn away from his beloved Son, and therefore he will never turn away from you, ever. And amazingly, this God who is God everywhere, who has united us to his Son, has not only done that, he is then come to live in us by his Spirit. The God who does not live in houses made by human hands has decided to fill Christians with his Spirit. So that by his Spirit, Jesus is with you at all times and all places. God is God everywhere. And as you follow through what we've just seen, as we've gone through chapter 7, do you see that everywhere God is, God does whatever he wants? So, in Mesopotamia, God can call Abraham, who is a moon worshipper, to believe in him, the one true God. In an Egyptian prison, God can sustain and bless Joseph. God saves Moses' life on a river. God calls Moses in a desert, then saves him and his people from the land of death and from a hostile king. And in the wilderness, and in the desert, and in Jerusalem, God is able to judge unbelief and disobedience. God can do whatever God wants to do everywhere. Do you see, God is God everywhere. But Stephen isn't finished. He's got something else to say, something that's even more punchy. You resist God. You resist God. Stephen, as well as doing lots of geography, also mentions lots of Israel's heroes, men that the temple council consciously wanted to follow and imitate. And to understand what Stephen is doing by name-dropping all those heroes, we're going to play a little game this evening. This little game is called Goody or Baddie. And if you were here this morning, you don't get to play. So, Goody or Baddie, round one, the patriarchs. Goodies or baddies? Goodies. I hear a voice for goodies. Any hands for goodies? Yeah? Yeah? Have a little look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Baddies. Sorry about that. Round two, Israel in Egypt. Look down at verse 26. Moses appeared to them, saying, "Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" And they said, "Sorry, Moses, you're so right, we're so wrong, we apologize." Or verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" So Israel in Egypt, goodies or baddies? Baddies. Last round, Israel in the wilderness. And you can guess where this is going. Just look at verse 39. Our fathers in the wilderness refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, the land of death. Baddies. You see, this is the pattern, the chronicle of Old Testament history. God reveals himself, Israel turns away. God raises up leaders, Israel resists God and rejects them. The council says, "We follow our fathers." Stephen says, "Yes, you do. And you really shouldn't." Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, "You think you honour God's prophets, you hate them just like your fathers did." Verse 53, "You think you follow God's law, you never do what he says." And if you're in any way tempted to think Stephen's being just a little unfair with these very respectable religious leaders, just look at how they react from verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged," wütend, "and they ground their teeth at him." Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him." And proves Stephen's point. You resist God. So in chapter 7, who blasphemes God? Not Stephen, it's the priests. The religious people who want to limit God to one place, their place. The religious people who claim that they love God's word, but they never listen to him and they never do what he says. This is a bold Bible overview, a courageous chronicle, if you like. What gives Stephen the confidence to say all of this? Remember, he's on death row. What gives him the courage to say this? Our third heading, his convictions. And Stephen has two of them. First conviction, Jesus is the new Moses. Back in chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, chapter 5, verse 31, Peter called Jesus leader and saviour. Here in chapter 7, Stephen now calls Moses the same type of thing. Look at verse 35. Look at what he calls Moses. A ruler, a judge, a ruler again, and redeemer. Do you remember the little Playmobil Martin Luthers you can get? Twice today I've forgotten to bring mine to church. I'm so sorry. Do you remember the little Playmobil Martin Luthers? A little mini model of a much bigger person, yeah? Stephen is telling us Moses is a mini Jesus. He's a little Playmobil Jesus, a small model of a much bigger person. Let me show you more of how Stephen does this. Chapter 7, verse 36, Moses did signs and wonders, which is exactly what Jesus did, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen even quotes Moses, who says, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Moses said there would be another Moses. Jesus is the new Moses, the ruler, the judge, the redeemer of God's people, the Lord who brings us out of the land of death by his death on the cross and into God's promised new world, just as God had promised. Is Stephen putting words in Moses' mouth? Did Moses really say that? Well, look at verse 52. What did all of the prophets, including Moses, preach? They announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Moses and all the Old Testament authors and prophets preached and proclaimed the Christ. Friends, this is incredibly controversial, what Stephen is saying. He is saying that every religion, every synagogue, every mosque, and every church building that champions Moses but refuses Jesus is not listening to Moses. Moses preached Jesus. If you want to obey Moses, you must believe in the Christ he proclaims. Because Moses can't save. Jesus saves, and only Jesus saves. Think about how Moses ended his life. He went up on a hill to die. He saw God's promised land, but he couldn't go in and he couldn't secure the future of God's people. So too, Jesus went up a hill to die. But he went up there to die on the cross and to go through death and into the new creation and to take with him everyone who would ever believe in him. To take you and me with him. Saving us from our sins, giving us new life, securing for us a glorious future. Look at verse 39. Moses could take his people out of Egypt, but he could not take Egypt out of their hearts. Jesus takes us out of the land of death, and bit by bit, by his Holy Spirit, he takes our dead desires out of our hearts and removes them, gives us living hearts that love him. Friend, by nature, we are all verse 51 people. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, which means we do not want God to be God. We definitely do not want God to be God of us. Moses can't change that. You can't change that. I can't change that. Jesus can change that. And only Jesus. Jesus can circumcise and revive dead hearts. Jesus can open up deaf ears. Jesus gives faith and overcomes stiff-necked resistance. Jesus saves because he does what Moses can't do. And Stephen is convinced Jesus is this new and better Moses, the Lord and Saviour of God's people. And Stephen is convinced that Jesus is the new temple. Now, we've already seen some of the temple things God does. Remember God's glory appearing, God's presence, God's grace and rescue. God did other things in the temple as well. He heard prayer. He forgave sin. He gave access to himself. He ruled from the temple over heaven and earth. Well, look now at verses 55 and 56. You may as well turn the page. That's the best thing to do. Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The council is exploding in anger. But what does Stephen see? He sees Jesus as the new temple. He sees Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Jesus ruling as the Son of Man, the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus opening up heaven and giving access to God. The priests start crying out with a loud voice. Stephen cries out even louder. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus forgives sin. Jesus hears prayer. Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus is the only temple you and I need. Because he does everything a temple was meant to do. And therefore, friends, there aren't any holy places on earth. Not Jerusalem, not Mecca, not Lourdes, not Wittenberg, wherever people go on pilgrimages because they think there's the holy place, they're wasting their money. Jesus is the new and final temple. If you want God's presence, go to Jesus. If you want God's forgiveness, go to Jesus. If you want to see God's glory, look at Jesus. If you want to pray to God, pray to the Father through Jesus. If you doubt right now that God is on his throne because your life is such a mess or because this world is such a mess, look at Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as the Son of Man, the Lord of heaven and earth. See Jesus as the new and final temple. Did you notice, by the way, how Luke describes Stephen in verse 55 as full of the Holy Spirit? Why does Luke say that? He's already said it in chapter 6, verse 5. He's focusing on how Jesus is the new temple. Why tell us something about Stephen that he's already told us? I think it's because Luke knows that it's so easy to read about Stephen and think, "I could never do that. I could never bear witness to Jesus in a way like that. If you're anything like me, you would like to tell people about Jesus, but you're probably rubbish at it, which is my track record. And I read about Stephen and think, I'd love to be like that, but gosh, I'm so often a coward, so often I'm scared. And Luke is telling us that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit because he wants us to know that we can bear witness to Jesus just like Stephen does. We can proclaim Jesus just like Stephen does. Because the Holy Spirit who joined Stephen to Jesus and had filled him in Acts chapter 6 verse 5 has not left him as the stones begin to fly at the end of chapter 7. The Spirit who joins you to Jesus gives you strength to serve Jesus, speak for Jesus, if needs be, suffer for Jesus. God's Spirit does not leave us. And so Stephen is convinced that Jesus is the new Moses and the new temple. And he's not wrong, because as the stones start flying and the stones start hitting, the stones cannot keep him from Jesus or Jesus from him. Just look at it, look at verse 60. It's an incredibly violent scene, isn't it? And yet, the way Luke describes Stephen's death, it is as if Stephen is an old man dying in peace on his bed. He fell asleep. One commentator writes about verse 56. Jesus stands up like a man rising from his chair to greet a beloved friend. Jesus stands up to greet his friend Stephen and welcome him home. Stephen is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He is an important church worker. No one, however, seems to get converted through his sermon. And then Stephen dies and persecution breaks out. So is this all a disaster? Is this all, final C, a catastrophe? Is this a catastrophe? Is Jesus really Lord of all? Oh, yes, he is. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he strengthens Stephen to proclaim him. He strengthens Stephen to expose his opponent's sin. He strengthens Stephen so that Stephen can even die like Jesus did, praying for the people who hated him. And because Jesus is Lord, he answers Stephen's prayer. Look at verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why does Luke name Saul here? The man whom God is going to make the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. Why does he name him here? Because I think he's telling us, humanly speaking, Paul got converted because of Stephen's prayer. Stephen prayed his last prayer, Lord, do not reckon the sin against them. He then died, never seeing the fruit of that prayer. Such a short prayer, so many blessings come from it. How often do you and I stop praying just because we don't see the fruit? Just because we don't see any answers to prayer? Friends, we can be so short-sighted. Trust that God will continue bringing fruit from your prayers long after you have died and gone to be with Jesus. And keep praying. Keep praying until you die to go and be with Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord, he takes Stephen to himself. Because Jesus is Lord, he doesn't waste Stephen's death. Chapter 8, verse 1, persecution drives the church out of Jerusalem into the world. But verse 4, the scattered Christians proclaim the word of the gospel everywhere they go. And because Jesus is Lord of all, in all the places they go, Jesus starts saving people. People repent and believe as they hear about Jesus. Luke gives us examples. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 25, people from Samaria repent and believe. Verses 26 to 40, an Ethiopian eunuch repents and believes. Chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus gets Paul, the ones Stephen prayed for. He converts him and he sends him to the world with his gospel. Do you see, friends, our setbacks don't set Jesus back. Stephen dies, God's gospel spreads. I came across this quote from Charles Wesley a few weeks ago, and it's been buzzing around my head ever since. God buries his co-workers, continues his work. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he is sending his people with his gospel into all the world. And he is never retreating. He is never on the back foot. He never abandons his work because the pressure is too great. He is advancing through this world today, friends. And he will not stop going into all the world until he has gathered and saved his church from all the world. And therefore, we go with him. Because Jesus is Lord of all, we want to proclaim Jesus as Lord to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would do in our lives what it was written to do. Convince us that Jesus is Lord, we pray. Lord of our lives, Lord of the city, Lord of all. And so convince us that we would be full of the Holy Spirit like Stephen and speak with the same boldness wherever you place us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.